Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Psalms, and it's Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. Amen.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come now to your word, it is your word, and we pray that whether in the giving or hearing of your word, you'll be pleased not to speak to our heads but to our hearts, and that indeed we may be brought out in worship and praise of your dear name. Heavenly Father, we thank you then that we can come into your awesome presence through our one Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, asking that we may know the enabling of the Holy Spirit as we come then to this, your word. Amen. I'd like then to return to the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 113, and the title is this: Who is like the Lord our God? Who is like the Lord our God? These Psalms, 113 to 118, they make a group of psalms which were sung at a Passover meal. They're called the Egyptian Hallel, and the word Hallel means praise. And the reason why they're called the Egyptian Hallel, if just a glance to Psalm 114, there the first verse says this: when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. So then here we have this group of psalms. And may I say from the outset, I'm using the English Standard Version, which is what I've prepared from, so bear with me if you're following from the New International Version. So these psalms, 113 and 114, they were sung then before the meal, the Passover meal, and the remainder then, 15 to 118, were sung at the close then of the Passover meal. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, we read this: and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So these psalms then would have been sung by our Saviour in the upper room as he and his disciples celebrated the Passover shortly before he was arrested, tried, and crucified. And as we come to the psalm, I'd like to divide it into three parts. Verses 1 to 3, praise the Lord. And then I got verses 4 to 5, or 4 to 6, the transcendent Lord. And then finally, the condescending Lord, verses 6 to 9. Praise the Lord, the transcendent Lord, and the condescending Lord. And the psalm opens and closes with a joyous exclamation of praise. Praise the Lord. There are these two bookends, these glorious bookends at the beginning and the end of this psalm. Hallelujah! That's what it means. Praise the Lord. And so we come then to these first three verses. I'll read them again. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, The name of the Lord is to be praised. And in these first three verses, we find then the title Lord arises four occasions, three times there in the first verse and once in verse three. It's the covenant name for God, Lord. And if we look at our scriptures, we find it in fact in block capital letters. It means Jehovah, Yahweh. We find its origin there in Exodus chapter 3 when we have that encounter of the Lord with Moses. I am Jehovah. So here then we have this covenant name of God. And we ask the questions then as we come to these first few verses. Who then is exhorted to praise? Because it were, you've got a worship leader who's encouraging the people to give praise to God. And who is he encouraging? Well, there he says, praise, O servants of the Lord. Who then are these servants of the Lord? Well, as we go through the Psalms, we have some indication. We read this in Psalm 34. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. And then we go to Psalm 135. It's those to whom he's shown compassion. For the Lord will have compassion on his servants. For these are the people who know the Lord the best. Those who've had a personal relationship with God, they know much about what they've experienced from him, his blessings and his favors. And if you're here this morning who trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means you as well, that you are part of this company of the Lord's servants and encouraged to give praise to his name. Well, what are we to praise for? There it goes on. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. And when we come across this title, the name of the Lord, as it were, it's a big umbrella. For it encompasses all that the Lord has revealed about himself in his word, the scriptures. All his attributes are there encompassed in this one title, the name of the Lord. His power, his holiness, his mercy, his grace, his love, his faithfulness, sovereignty, wrath, justice, and so on. All of these great attributes of God are all encompassed in that one, the name of the Lord. And so as we go through the Psalms, we find then indications in regard to it. Then Psalm 8, it says, the Lord's name is majestic. Psalm 52, the Lord's name is good. Psalm 172, the Lord's name is glorious. Psalm 111, the Lord's name is holy and awesome. And then 135, it's everlasting. And so as you go through the scriptures, you find then these indications as to more about what this our Lord is. Look out for them. Incorporate them into your prayers, as it were, as you bring your praise to God. An important part then of our worship. Praise the Lord then, believer. And so the psalmist goes on. When then should this praise be taken? He says this. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The psalmist then exhorts praise to the Lord now and forever. In this life and beyond the grave in glory. A continuous daily praise to the Lord. Whether in joy or in sorrow. Whether in life or in death. In other words, the psalmist wants to exhort us that daily our minds are to be taken up with praise of God. Daily to remind ourselves that we are living in his presence. Daily to remind ourselves that we are under his providential care. That he is sovereign. That he has encompassed us all around with his shield. Praise the Lord then for his continuing goodness. Offer then this daily praise from this time forth and forevermore. And where is it to take place? He goes on, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. In other words, he looks for a worldwide praise. Psalm 50 says this, The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Malachi. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. From east to west, from north to south, among all nations, he wants praise to come to the Lord God. Not to be limited to the strict limits of Judaism, but praise from all peoples, all tribes, every nation under heaven. And so we should pray then for the continuance of the gospel amongst the nations. Each day my wife and I read a part from Wycliffe Bible Translators. And it's good, we're reminded then how the translations are going on day by day, week by week then, to tribes who have no scriptures at all. The name of the Lord is being proclaimed then to tribes who up until this time have been ignorant of the one true Lord, living God. But there they are, the scriptures, perhaps first verbally, then written down. They might not even have a language, and the language has to be compiled, but the works are going on. Praise the Lord from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. And so that's how the psalmist begins then, exhorting then this praise. But he goes on then, and he brings before us the transcendent Lord. And I'll just read now verses 4 to 6. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? In other words, here the psalmist looks at the Lord, and he sees the nations. And he says, the Lord is high above all nations. Psalm 99 has this. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all peoples. And if we come to Isaiah, a glorious chapter 40, we read this about the Lord. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. You ladies, as it were, you're making a cake, as it were, and into the measuring pan, you put your flour, and then you've dispensed it then into the bowl which you're making your cake. And there left on that pan is a little bit of scum, as it were, of the flour, a little bit. And he says, that's the picture. In the sight of God, that's how insignificant the nations are in the sight of God. That little bit of dust of flour left on the pan, insignificant. But our Lord is high above the nations. Even the greatest of nations, the greatest of kings or leaders, are accounted as nothing before him. He is the Lord. But then more, he is the King. The Lord's God throne is in the highest heaven. His glory is above the heavens. He is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. The highest point you can go out in a night and see the glories of God's wonder in the creation of the stars. God's above that. God's above that. He's above the angels. They do his bidding. And their brilliance is as nothing before him. He sits on high. The Lord's throne is in the heavens. As Isaiah continues in that chapter 40, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are as grasshoppers. Grasshoppers. So we think ourselves so great, but there's a mighty God who is the Lord, and we are but grasshoppers. Grasshoppers. Our Lord is seated on high. He's not disturbed by the events of this world in the sense of having to hurriedly alter his plans according to the whims of men. For where God is seated, there's a peace, not frenetic activity as in this world, for he is sovereign and his purposes are being worked out. There's that Old Testament king we read of, that King Nebuchadnezzar. And we read this, and this was his testimony then after he had been restored. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? His sovereign purposes continue to be worked out. And so then, the psalmist says, who is like the Lord our God? And as you go through the scriptures, you find that question raised time and again. If we go back to Psalm 71, we find this there. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who've done great things, O God, who is like you? The psalmist then in Psalm 35 asks a question then, as he sees the Lord's concern for those who are weak. O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and the needy, from him who robs him? Who is like our God? He is truly incomparable. Going back to that Isaiah chapter 40, we find then this Isaiah asking, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? And then the Lord himself, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. It's a rhetorical question because there's only one answer. There's no one we can compare to the Lord God. He is above everything else. We can't compare him with anyone else or anything else. He is the Lord high above the heavens. He is our transcendent Lord. And the psalmist then exhorts us, come and praise this Lord God. But then what's so amazing is that this transcendent Lord is also the condescending Lord. We turn back to the psalm. I'll read verse 6. Who is like the Lord our God who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Look at that there. This God, this transcendent God, he looks far down on the heavens and the earth. In other words, the psalmist wants to emphasize this distance involved. He looks far down on the heavens and the earth because he's above them. He's above them, but he looks far down. Let's take a picture, for example. They are walking in the countryside, and there, beside the path, an attractive little flower meets your eye. And you want to see it. And so you go down. You have to go down to your hands and knees to see it, because it's a small flower, but it's so attractive, it's startling, and you're gripped by it. but you bend down to see it. You give that effort to examine it. Well, so infinitely more, our God stoops down to look at the heavens and the earth. He stoops down. And we read that God is not only interested in the great things of heavens, for there in this psalm, we see that the Lord God's particular interest is in the poor, in the needy, the barren woman. So whether it be the heavens or the things of the earth, there on the part of the Lord God, there's condescension. He is who humbles himself. He stoops down to look. What's more, it brings before us the pattern then of true concern for those whom the world would ignore, the meanest and the loneliest. And what's more, he does wonders for them and with them. There it speaks about the barren woman. And as you may reflect then upon the Old Testament scriptures, time and again, how significant those who at one time were barren give birth to major children. Remember the number of years which Abram and Sarai were without children. Abram was 100 years old when Sarai gave birth to Isaac. Remember then, there was then Rebekah, Isaac's wife. For over 20 years, she was barren before she gave birth to Jacob and Esau. There was Rachel, the beloved particularly of Jacob. Remember, he had two wives, Leah and then Rachel. Rachel he loved, but as it were, her womb was sealed until eventually she gave birth to Joseph and Benjamin. And then there's that lovely part at the beginning of 1 Samuel where we have Hannah. Remember there, Elkanah had these two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Peninnah was blessed with children, and as it were, she caused a mocking, as it were, to poor Hannah. And yet the Lord was pleased to bless Hannah in time. And that praise which we find there in the second chapter of 1 Samuel, as she gives thanks to the birth of Samuel, whom she dedicated to the Lord. And so we go on. There was Elizabeth when we come to the New Testament. Zechariah was there in the temple. It was his course to go and offer incense there in the temple. In that occasion, he meets the angel, he meets Gabriel. And there, after those many years, Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist. So time and again, and we see how the barren woman gives birth. And there are the poor and the needy. How the Lord seems to honour those who are least, those whom the world dismisses of no account. Think of a man like Moses. Remember how Moses there, because he fled from the sight of Pharaoh, the age of 40, and then for 40 years he then goes and cares for sheep there, away from Egypt. But then when he's 80, the Lord meets with him there at the burning bush. And he summons him. He's got an important role for him. He's to be the Lord's instrument to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. And what's Moses' response? Who am I that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? The world could have written off Moses, but God had his eye upon him. Those 40 years there, looking after those sheep there in the back part of the desert, God calls him. And come to the book of Judges. And now the Midianites rule the land. You know, the cycle. A judge would, the Lord, the people would go away from the Lord and worship idols. The God would then bring in a foreign power which would dominate. The people would cry out. God would raise a judge. And then they'd overcome then those invaders. And then for a time and the lifetime of the judge, the people, children of Israel, would follow the Lord. But then after the judge died, once again the cycle would continue. Well, the time now is when the Midianites were ruling the land. And God comes to, the Lord comes to Gideon. And he's the one to bring the, defeat the Midianites. What's Gideon's response? Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. I'm a write-off. But he's the one, the man that God had in mind to be the judge. Come to the New Testament. And it wasn't a palace. It wasn't someone in the royal family who was to bear the child of God, the Son of God. It was a maiden there in Nazareth. And what's her response when she's told that she's to bear the Son of God? The Lord has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And as you come then further through the New Testament, what you see then about the apostles then, who the Lord had selected, as far as the ruling religious elite were concerned, they were uneducated, common men. And yet the Lord was pleased to call many of them fishermen, to be fishers of men. Write-offs as far as the world concerned, as far as certainly as far as the religious leaders were concerned, and yet they're the ones God has hand on. And then the Apostle Paul, writing there to the Corinthians, "For consider you a calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And this is you. This is you this morning. Perhaps in the sight of the world, you're non-entities in many ways. We're society, we're members of society, but we're not a strong people. We don't have much influence, perhaps as far as the world is concerned. But God's got his hand upon you. Upon you. Upon you. Upon you. To do his work. For his glory. The weak things. The weak things of this world. For of ourselves we can do nothing. Your pastor would admit that of himself he cannot do anything of himself. There's a title here underneath the lectern. Without me, ye can do nothing. And that's true. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. We are the weak. But yet, through the power of God, as God sends his Holy Spirit and touches an Evan Roberts, a Wycliffe, a Spurgeon, weak perhaps in the sight of the world, but great in God's sight. He may have his hand upon you this morning for a work. And you who you called, he'll not just call you to the work, he'll enable you to do the work as well. He doesn't call and leave it to yourself. He calls and strengthens and enables as well. For it's for his glory. And yet, coming back to our text here, we've got something dramatic here. For the Lord of glory left heaven and came to this world to save sinners. And truly, this is really the most amazing condescension, that our God should leave heaven and come to this world, not to a palace, but to be born in a stable, not to a rich family, but to be born into poverty, and to become a refugee for the early part of his life there in Egypt before his family were able to return, not perhaps to Jerusalem, but to Nazareth, the backwaters. The Lord of glory was willing to leave the courts of heaven to be sent into this world to die for you and for me, that we might become children of God. That's condescension. And to him be glory. There's that glorious passage we have there in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To save you, the Lord of glory left heaven, and not only taught, not only healed, but was willing to go all the way to the cross, an agonizing death. And there on that cross, in the 3 hours of darkness, was to know it was to be abandoned by his Father for you and for me. He was to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew abandonment. He knew our hell, that we might know glory. We have some glorious hymns. Thou who art rich, beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who art rich, beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. And then is a children's hymn. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. And yet, I know that it is true. He came to this poor world below and wept and toiled and mourned and died only because he loved us, loved you, so. The Lord condescended that we who were enemies should become children of God. We who were dead spiritually should be made alive. Big question then this morning is this: where are you in the sight of God? Where's your heart? What are you relying upon? Our lives are brief. Now, that example I gave to the children this morning there of building sandcastles, in many ways our lives are like that. We build our sandcastle of our life, as it were, and the tide comes in, gone. You have today. You have today. You can't guarantee tomorrow. And as a former general practitioner, I can truly say that. You have today, and today only, you can guarantee. What of tomorrow? What if tomorrow you were to face God and have to make that account of your lives? One day we will all have to come before God and make that account. I sent my son for you. Do we put our trust in him as our Savior and Lord, or do we try and make our own way, plow our own furrow to get to heaven? Have you heard the voice of Jesus calling you? Amen.